We are finishing our second to last chapter in the book of Amos as we're working our way through that book. So we're in Amos chapter 7. And if you would flip there in your Bibles and read that this evening before we work our way through the text and think about what the Lord would have us to hear this evening. Let's pray before we read and we hear the Word of God tonight. Lord, our God, we know that we are a people lost in darkness, lost in silence, that we are like children out in the rain that don't know when to come in apart from your revelation and your word. So we pray that tonight that you would shed the light of your word upon our hearts and our minds, that you would stir our affections. We pray that you would open our ears and that we would hear. And we pray that we would find you to be a strong tower and a refuge even this evening. Pray that you would encourage us by your word, that you would strengthen us, that you would exhort us. And we pray that as we leave this place, that as a people we can say that we know that we have met with the living and the true God as we head into our week. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amos chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I had a professor in seminary by the name of Howard Hendricks. They affectionately just called him the prof, and they still call him the prof. I think he is in his 90s now. And I remember one day during class, the prof sent a warning across the class as he relayed to us a story from just that week. He said he had been on a plane And he was sitting next to a woman on the plain, and he was discussing with her and attempting to share the gospel with her. And she said, I'm a Christian. And he said, great. And he said, what church do you go to? And she relayed to him the church, and they began to discuss. And as they were discussing, she said to him that she didn't know how to study the Bible. And he said, what church did you go to again? And she told him. And he realized that this church was pastored by one of his former students. So he said he immediately got off the plane and he got on the phone and he called and berated this pastor, his former student. Howard Hendricks taught us hermeneutics or Bible study methods, and I think we all clearly got his message that day. And I'm not going to teach you how to study the scriptures tonight, but I'm going to give you two key questions that you can always ask, I think, as you're looking at the scriptures and as you're walking your way through a passage. Scripture, as you know, its purpose is to reveal. It is revelation. And what is it revealing? I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this in answer to the question, what do the scriptures principally teach? The catechism says the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And as we study the scriptures, we can constantly ask ourselves these two questions. What does this passage reveal about God? And what does this passage reveal about me and what God desires from me? And this evening, I want us to take that very approach as we look at this passage and ask, what does Amos 7 reveal to us about God? And what are we to believe concerning God from this passage? But before we go on and look at this, it may be helpful to do two things. First, to examine the context of this passage. And second, I want to briefly look at the three visions in Amos 7. And then we'll attempt to answer these two questions. What are we to learn about God, and what does God require of me from Amos 7? First, the context. You will remember, as we have walked through the book of Amos, that this book takes place during the 8th century BC. The two kingdoms have split. You have Israel in the northern kingdom, and you have Judah in the southern kingdom. They're both experiencing a time of prosperity, of relative peace, of rest, and people are enjoying life. But things are not all well on the home front, as you've noticed as we've gone through the book of Amos. There is corruption, and there is greed, and there is idolatry, and wickedness is just reigning among God's people. And so God, as he does during this time in history, he calls out a prophet to proclaim his word to his people and to call them to repentance and faith. And the prophet of choice during this time in the northern kingdom is Amos. In the north, where Amos is prophesying, the king is King Jeroboam, King Jeroboam II. You know the old saying, what is the best form of government? It is a good king. And what is the worst form of government? It's a bad king. Well, this was the worst form of government. Jeroboam was wicked, and he was in cahoots with the high priest of the northern kingdom, Amaziah, who was also marked by a righteousness deficiency, if we can say it that way. The two of them, king and high priest, have led the northern kingdom in complete and utter wickedness and corruption. They have defiled the religion of God's people, and they've led them astray. They are so wicked, and they are so corrupted, this tandem together, that they have turned religion into their own enterprise. You'll notice here in chapter 7, verse 12, when Amaziah, the high priest, when he goes to Amos and he is telling him, get out of town, Amos. We don't want to hear your words anymore or your prophecies anymore. That he says to Amos about this place where they gather for worship, they say, this is the king's sanctuary. Not God's, not this place that they have erected to worship God, but this is the king's sanctuary. Things are not well, and this is the context. Now, to look at these three visions before we answer our two questions, Amos, as you know, has been warning the people, but no one has listened. And so God approaches Amos with three visions. He reveals to him what is going to happen to the nation of Israel if there is not repentance on their part. These are true visions. And so one can imagine as Amos is receiving these and he is in love with his kinsmen as he cares for them, that these are absolutely terrifying visions. And the first vision is a vision of locusts. The latter growth has come, Amos says. It is beginning to sprout. This was the growth after the king's mowings. It's believed that at this time, the first harvest would have happened, and at that harvest, they would have given all of those crops to the king as a kind of tax. And so now we're at the time of the second harvest. This is when you bring in the crops for yourself and for your family, and that you might sell and feed your own. And this vision which Amos has is of God forming and creating the locusts, and the locusts go out and they ravage the second crop. Now, in our context, we may not see this as that drastic or that severe, but for someone who is in an agricultural society, this is absolutely horrific, isn't it? You have to understand that these locusts would eat everything down to the nub. They would absolutely devastate the crops. And there would be nothing to eat for people or for animals, and so everything would perish. So Amos cries out. He says, "Oh Lord God, please forgive." It's not the people of Israel repenting. It's not even the high priest or the king putting sackcloth and ashes on and going before God and confessing and repenting. It is one soul voice, the voice of this prophet that calls out and says, "Oh Lord, please forgive." And we are told that the Lord hears this intercession, and he says, "It shall not be. This destruction shall not come by the locusts." So Amos then has a second vision. It's a vision of fire, a fire that Amos says God himself calls for, a fire that is so great that it devours even the deep. Fire in Scripture is often reserved for the greatest of God's judgments. Yeah. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, or think of the fires of hell. And why is fire reserved for the worst of God's judgments, or the most severe of God's judgments? It's because fire, when it comes, it is complete in destruction. It consumes the whole thing. It spares nothing. Even the outward form of the thing it approaches is gone. Does not discriminate. It takes everything in view, everything in sight. It just brings complete devastation. And so Amos again intercedes and he cries forth, Oh Lord God, please cease. And we are told the Lord relents. And he says, "This shall not be." Think of Amos laying there upon his bed and how thankful he must have been. Both of these visions, God has relented, and he said, "I will not bring this kind of devastation upon the people." But then God visits him with a third vision, and it is of God, the Lord himself, standing beside a wall with a plumb line. A plumb line is a rope or a string that would have had a weight on the end of it. And you could stand on the top of a wall and you could drop that rope down and the weight would make it fall. And then you would hold the top in your hand, and when the weight would come to rest, you could see if the wall itself was straight. You would have a true vertical, something by which to judge whether that wall was straight or whether it was crooked, whether it was good or whether it was bad. And that is the case here. God is in the midst of his people, and he's holding a plumb line to check whether they are straight, to check whether they are upright. Are they in line? And those who are not, he says, he will destroy. He says, "I will never pass by them again," meaning he will not pass over or excuse their transgressions again. What's interesting is there's no intercession on Amos' part with this third vision. It appears that Amos must think that this is a better prospect than the other two visions. But the problem is that Israel and the people do not measure up. And so God decrees that Israel shall be made desolate and its sanctuary shall be laid to waste, and the king Jeroboam and his family will face a sword, and Israel will go into exile. They are a sinful and rebellious and wicked people, and this is the judgment that is to come. So in light of these three visions, and let's attempt to answer our first question. What does Amos reveal to us about God? What are we to believe about him from this passage? And there are many things that we could pull out, but these three things especially jump out from the text. That God is sovereign, that he is merciful, and that he is just. He is sovereign, he is merciful, and he is just. He's sovereign. As Amos has these visions, he sees horrific devastation with each. The locusts, the fire, the plumb line, but none of them noticed occur in a void. In these visions of the possible future judgment of Israel, the locusts are formed by God's hand. The fire is called out by his voice. The plumb line is established by his will. He is the one upholding it. When one thinks of God and his sovereignty, we often think and look back to creation, don't we? We think of him creating all things out of nothing by the word of his power. But here Amos has a vision of God not only sovereign in the past, but in the present and in the future. In the vision, these locusts were formed by the same power of God as we see God exercise in the creating of the universe. The fire is called out by the same voice that said, "Let there be light." The standard is erected. The plumb line is established by the same will that determined and said to Adam, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil." He is sovereign. He has been sovereign, he is sovereign, and he will forever be sovereign. Israel's current state and its future state were determined by him. He establishes and frames all things for his end. He determines it all. The locusts are formed for his purposes. The fire is called forth for his ends. And he is saying, Israel was brought forth for my purposes, my glory. He did it, and he determines its future. So nations will be brought to Israel's doors to enslave it. Insects and weather and nations and everything moves at the snap of his fingers. Psalm 148:8 says, "Fire and hail and snow and mist and stormy wind," fulfilling his word, all of it. All things great and small happens in this world by his appointment. From great storms of wind or fire or locust to small things like a sparrow falling, as the Lord Jesus says. Nothing by chance. Nothing as a surprise to God. Rather, all determined, all called forth, and all formed by him. And all of this is happening and occurring for his purposes and for his glory. As we think about the sovereignty of God, this is the great determinative factor. Everything happening according to his plan and his purposes for his glory. He is sovereign. And that's a good reminder to men who think too highly of themselves, men like Jeroboam and Amaziah here. God rules. And though they appear to be untouchable, just one word and the locusts are set loose. Just one word and the fire begins. Conversely, it's also true, isn't it, that by one word, he can choose to relent from the disaster as Amos intercedes. Because he is sovereign, he can exercise mercy. You see, nothing dictates to him. Nothing forces him. Nothing even cajoles him. Amos' prayers here, his intercession, even they were appointed by God in his sovereignty to accomplish his ends, his purposes for his glory. He is sovereign. And this leads us to the second thing we must note about God from this passage. He is merciful. In sovereignty, amazingly so, he chooses to be merciful. And maybe as you read through this book of Amos, and as we've been preaching through it, you have thought to yourself, there is no mercy in this book. Where is God's mercy? But just think on this, just in this chapter alone, these visions, they are given to teach the Israelites and us that there is still time to repent, that there is still time to run to the Lord in faith. That is mercy. Amos has been crying out to the people, repent, and they haven't. But God continues to encourage his prophet to call out to them, to preach his word to them, and to call them to repentance. This is a merciful God. It's interesting, verse 16, when Amaziah is commanding Amos to go back to Judah and to stop prophesying. He says to him, he says, do not preach against the house of Isaac. And that word preach there that is in our ESV Bibles, it is actually the word drop. So literally what he is saying is drop not the word against the house of Isaac. It's the exact same phrase that is used in Deuteronomy 32:2 when Moses says, may my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass. God's word is compared to rain or dew that is falling upon the ground and which gives life. God's word through this prophet, as we hear it this evening, is a manifestation of his mercy. As it was then, so it is now. It is like little droplets of dew or soft rain that is poured out upon the hard ground of our hearts. And he's called this prophet to proclaim his word, to let it search the hearts of these Israelites, that some of these men might be led to repentance. I love this imagery. It's kind of just soft, continual, gentle rain of the word and God's Spirit tending to our hearts and softening them to make them fertile soil for the reception of this word. It might bring forth repentance. And all by his grace, according to his mercy. God has been merciful to Judah by giving them his word, by this prophet and by his Spirit, because he desires that none shall perish. And then think about the picture of God's mercy and how he responds to Amos's intercession after hearing the first two visions. There will be locusts. Amos, oh Lord, please forgive. And God shows his mercy. He relents. It shall not be. I won't do this. The second vision of fire. Amos, oh Lord, please cease. And the Lord relents. Locusts would have destroyed every man and every animal by destroying all the food, but he wouldn't do it. Fire would have destroyed men indiscriminately, the wicked and the righteous perishing together. He relents. He shows mercy. It is an amazingly great comfort that God, in his sovereignty, chooses to be merciful. This leads us to the last thing we must see about God this evening from this passage. He is a God of justice. Though he is merciful, he is also just. One doesn't cancel out the other. He is both merciful and just in his sovereignty. He says of himself in Exodus 34, I will by no means clear the guilty. He told Adam in the garden that if he chose to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. That is the judgment, the consequence of sin. Sin against an infinitely holy God. a God infinite in righteousness, a God infinite in holiness. So he must exercise justice, for that is consistent with his person. He cannot be infinitely holy and infinitely righteous and infinitely true to his person unless he is also infinitely just. From this passage, we see that God's justice is coming and that it will by no means clear the guilty, as it must be. At times, it appears that God's justice is absent, doesn't it, as we look around. I have very little doubt that Amaziah and Jeroboam were listening to this prophet and saying, there goes crazy Amos again. Amos, look around. We're prosperous. We're at ease. We have comfort. We have peace. What judgment are you talking about? We're doing fine. This promise of justice just seems empty at times. And then I'm reminded of what Peter says in 2 Peter. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, he is merciful, Peter is saying. But he also is just. He is patient now. You must know that. He is merciful, but you also must remind yourselves that he is coming in judgment. His justice is coming. It is inevitable because he must uphold righteousness. He's unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot become less upright. He cannot become more lenient, no matter how much man wishes or desires that he could change him, because he cannot be less holy. God is who he is. He is eternally and infinitely holy, so he must and always will be just. He cannot be changed. Lee and I, when we were in Texas, we adopted a dog. I was in seminary full-time and working full-time, and we decided to get Grace, Leah, an extra companion and someone to, a dog to spend a little time with her. And this dog needed Leah more than Leah needed a dog. It was neurotic. This dog wanted to be with her all the time. And that was fine, except on thunderstorm nights. And it seems like every week there were thunderstorm nights in Texas, at least during this season. I know because it took years off my life. Because every time there was a thunderstorm, this dog would cry and howl and bark. And we attempted to do everything with this dog. I would let it out of its kennel and it would jump right in the bed. And I might have been merciful enough to allow it to sleep in our bed with us, but that wasn't enough for it. It had, this 45-pound dog had to be on top of my wife, and then even then it wouldn't stop crying. And so we tried everything. I would sit by its kennel and pet it. We would spank it. I would put it in distant rooms in the house. Those of you that are PETA-friendly may want to close your ears on this. One night I was so desperate, I gave this dog a Tylenol PM pill, and it still didn't work. It didn't matter. There was no changing it. And this was a finite creature. He is infinite. He is unchanging. It is more of a fool's errand to try and change him than it was for me to change that dog. He's infinitely holy. He is infinitely righteous. He is infinitely just. And there's no changing him. Men have thought that they could, in every single age, that they could create a God of their own making, but in the end, it is a complete and utter fool's errand. We must conform to him, not him to us. And he will forever be a God of justice. He shows that and he demonstrates it to us in this passage. The justice came. Men who thought that they were above God's justice find it falling upon them. Amaziah, your wife will be a prostitute. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and you will die in an unclean land. Israel, you will go into exile. Jeroboam, you and your household will be destroyed. Judgment is coming because I am a holy God. He cannot and he will not excuse sin. He is just. The penalty must be paid and the justice will come. Nothing can stop it because, remember, he is also sovereign. And as it came to Judah, so it will come to us. In that 2 Peter passage, which we quoted earlier, where he talks about God being patient and desiring that all should reach repentance, he finishes with this. He says, "But the day of the Lord, that day when Christ shall return and his judgment shall be exercised," he says, "will come like a thief." A thief which sneaks in at night and you don't notice it. You didn't see it coming. You weren't expecting it. You think Jeroboam and that comfort and peace of his castle expected judgment at that time? No, but it came like a thief upon him. Peter continues, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That is, everyone held accountable in the end. You, me, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, everyone. And that leads us, doesn't it, to the second question we wanted to answer this evening. Knowing that God is sovereign and merciful and just, it is important for me to know what it is that God requires of me. I want his mercy. I don't want his justice to fall upon me. And what does Amos 7 reveal about the duty God requires of man? And the answer is pretty simple. It's pretty evident in this text. As the locusts were God's, as the fire was God's, so the plumb line in Amos' third vision was God's. It was his standard. Not one of their making, but God's making. And what does God require of man, as the catechism says? Uprightness according to his standard. And it is a perfect standard. A straight vertical. Makes us shocking to most men is the fact that we will measure ourselves with one another and we will base where we stand in our comparison to one another. We erect our own standard and so we feel pretty good about ourselves because it is our standard. Often when I've been in evangelistic conversations and I find the person going down the route of feeling pretty good about themselves, I pursue a line of questioning like this. If we were on a continuum, who would you say is the most evil person of all time? And usually it is Hitler that is given. So, okay, good. And who would you say is the best person of all time? In our culture, it tends to be Mother Teresa, I found. I say, where do you fit on this continuum? And I don't. We can put Hitler way over there. And let's put Mother Teresa way over here. And where do you fit on the continuum? And almost always, they find themselves closer to Mother Teresa. That's good. It's good. And you see how far Mother Teresa is from Hitler. But do you realize that from Mother Teresa to God, it's infinite. It's infinite. In and of herself, she is closer to Hitler than she even comes close to the holiness of God. And what does that say about you? Jim Boyce has a wonderful illustration of this where he says, imagine a class of children. And the teacher is in the class, it's an art class, and she's asking them to draw a line on the left side of their paper. But before she can go on with the instructions, the principal comes and he calls her out of the classroom. And so she leaves, and the children get busy about drawing their lines. But of course, this doesn't take long, and she's gone for about 10 minutes, so they start thinking about what else they can do. And so Johnny is sitting next to Philip, and he says to Philip, Philip, my line is much straighter than your line. And Philip says, that is not true. And so, as boys do, they call over the girls to be the judges. Whose line is straighter, Johnny's or Philip's? And the girls say, oh yeah, Philip's line is straighter, Johnny. Really? But then Mary points out, she says, my line is straighter than Philip's line. And everyone agrees, Mary's line is straighter. And pretty soon, the whole class is comparing their lines, and they can line them up, and on the low side is Robert. He was never very good at art, so he's got a crooked line. And then comes Philip, and Mary's is by far the best. Then the teacher re-enters the room after 10 minutes, and she continues with the lesson, and she says, now I want you all to draw a line with a ruler. And she goes around with her ruler and lays it on their page and makes the straight line, and everyone's line is crooked, even Mary's. Our lives are measured according to God's plumb line, not our own. And we are desperately crooked. What is it that God requires of man? What is our duty? Perfect righteousness. And it is upon this measurement that God's justice comes. But before we lose hope, this is where we turn back to God, as He is revealed in this passage. We are sinners who don't measure up, but God is sovereign. He is merciful and He is just. As a sovereign God, we know quite well that He can make a way for our salvation, but it must be wholly consistent with the fact that He is also merciful and that He is also just. In other words, in His sovereignty, He cannot somehow do violence to His justice. When we think of the attributes of God, we often think of them like they are apparels. He puts on the coat of mercy, and he wears a hat of justice, and He puts on a necklace of mercy. But this isn't how God is. His attributes are not somehow separate from His person. They are altogether distinctly His person. In other words, God is not marked by justice. He is just. He is not marked by being merciful. He is merciful. He is not marked by being sovereign. He is sovereign. They make up His person. His attributes cannot be separated from His person. So this means that whenever He acts, He must be consistent with His person. And all that He does, He cannot contradict who He is. So how does a just God, who is infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, and therefore must demand perfect holiness, extend mercy to an infinitely sinful people who do not measure up and are far from ever measuring up? This is the beauty of our God. Our sovereign God, because He is sovereign, decrees and implements a plan of salvation whereby His sovereignty is magnified, His justice is maintained, and His mercy is unmeasured. How does He do this? He does this by saving sinners Himself. We contribute nothing. We have nothing to give. Because we are infinitely sinful,
Because we have sinned against an infinite God, we bring nothing to our salvation. Rather, He takes us from death and He gives us life and He gives saving faith as a gift. And this upholds His sovereignty. Nothing dictating to Him. Rather, He taking all the initiative. That is why it is so crucial that we believe and hold to the doctrine of predestination or election as has been preached on this morning. It is God's sovereign act. Tim Keller this week in a blog noted that Calvin insisted that the opposite doctrine of predestination is not the idea of free will, but the teaching that we are saved by good works. And Keller says this, he says, he argues forcefully that unless you see your saving faith as a gift from God, from God to you, not from you to Him, you have not yet grasped how free His grace is. You will ever so slightly believe that you are a Christian because you were more humble, open, and repentant than those who have not believed. You see, he must be sovereign in salvation. He cannot have it any other way. He is and must be sovereign, and so He is. And yet He must also be consistent with and magnify His mercy and His justice. Saving sinners magnifies His mercy, a mercy that is unsolicited, that is freely given, makes it a mercy that is prominent and glorious and that is unrivaled. Paul says in Romans, for one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. The sovereign way He chooses us magnifies His mercy. What mercy He gives to His people. He must also be perfectly just. So how does He extend such abounding mercy to sinners and uphold His justice? As Paul is saying, he comes into His creation in the person of the Son. He takes upon Himself flesh. He lives and suffers. But first He lives a perfect life. Upright as the plumb line. But He is not measured against the plumb line itself because He is the plumb line itself. He is righteousness. He is holiness. And then He suffers and He dies. He dies for us. This living righteousness receives the justice of God for the penalty of sin, infinite sin on our behalf. And His infinite righteousness is given to us so that when we appear before God in judgment, there is not a wiggle in our line. And our sin is no longer ours. It's been given to and has been borne by another. So justice is upheld. It's upheld when our sovereign God says there is no condemnation here. A sovereign God shakes the heavens and fulfills His purposes on earth so that He is magnified as the sovereign God of the universe who is consistently and infinitely merciful and just. God, who is infinitely excellent, infinitely great, and infinitely glorious, by becoming flesh, infinitely condescended to our level, to undergo an infinite suffering, to take upon Himself an infinite death, for an infinitely sinful people to earn an infinite merit, that we might enjoy an infinite blessing. for an infinite eternity. This, our sovereign, merciful, just God, who is infinitely worthy of our praise, has done for us. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful and rejoice that you are sovereign, that you are merciful, and that you are just. And we are thankful that you exercise your sovereignty, your mercy, and your justice for the sake of your people. Truly, you sent your Son into this world to live and to suffer and to die for our account and your glory. May we be a people who revel and magnify and rejoice in who you are. We find that in you there is infinite mercy. We find that in you there is infinite peace. We find that in you there is infinite hiding and refuge. And we find that in you there is infinite pleasure forevermore. You are glorious God. It is our delight to be your people. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.